started. It's just a little bit before 9, and we only have 2 chapters to make it through this morning, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. But these chapters kind of lend themselves to a few more questions, and I do want to address one question that was talked about last week near the end of chapter 2. So we'll kind of come back to the end of chapter 2 just briefly before going into chapter 3. But as promised, there are at least 2 more sections to the book of Hebrews. As you can tell, that only goes up to chapter 12, verse 29, and there are 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews. So there's something still left to be written on the board, partly because I just ran out of space. So, but next week or the week after, we will give the entire outline. This is just a flavor of at least chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 29. The 2 new sections, they're not really new sections, they're just here on the board this week. So we looked at last week Jesus being superior to angels. This week we'll see how Jesus is superior to Moses. And then the following week we'll look at Jesus being superior to the Aaronic priesthood. He's a greater high priest. He's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 31, Jesus is superior to the old covenant as he institutes, inaugurates a new and better covenant based on better promises. And we'll talk about, does that mean that there was something insufficient, inherently lacking, inferior, impure in the old covenant? We'll look at that and we'll answer some of those questions. And then chapter 10, verse 32 through chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus offers a better rest. So he ushers us into a better land of promise that has a greater rest that extends to us both now and into forever. So we'll talk about that. We'll talk about how there's a heavenly Jerusalem that we've entered into already, as it were, the book of Hebrews tells us. The assembly in the heavenly Jerusalem. Assembly being just another name for the word church. So we'll talk about how that is the case. And then we'll conclude with some final words of exhortation and not a prologue. What's it called when you get to the end of a book? Not a prologue, but an epilogue. This is the end words, right? These are the words that come after. Do what?
Prequel.
That's it. The prequel to 2 Hebrews. So we'll look at those final words of epilogue, final words of the exhortation. We'll kind of look and see how it is that the author of the book of Hebrews understands his own letter, right? I mean, he says there, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. So how is it that at the end we can look back and we can ask questions like, how does this letter exhort us to fill in the blank? So hopefully by the time we get there, we'll have an answer for that. That's right. So this morning, we will be looking at chapters 3 and 4. Like I said, we'll kind of take a quick peek at the end of chapter 2, ask some questions, answer some questions that came up from last week. Just didn't have enough time to address them. And then we will, Lord willing, make it through all of chapters 3 and 4. Okay. So let's pray, and then we will dive in. Heavenly Father, we are a grateful people, a people who've been adopted into your family through the finished work of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we want to give you praise this morning. We have breath in our lungs. We have life in our bodies. You've given us another day. Your word reminds us that your mercies are new every morning. And Lord, I'm particularly reminded that when we confess that your mercies are new every morning, those words were spoken in a context when Jerusalem was burning and people were dying. And yet, Jeremiah can say your mercies are new every morning. And Lord, the fact of the matter is we are not in a context where the walls have been crushed, the city is burning, bodies are laying strewn about before us. We are, relatively speaking, still living in a moment of relative peace. Maybe across the land, but not necessarily across the spiritual landscape. So we want to be mindful, too, of the struggle and the war that we face even now. So we do remind ourselves of your new morning mercies. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would continue to hold us fast, that you would continue to press us into Jesus, that we would continually be conformed to his image, that we would be rejoicing as we are continually conformed to his image, even if that means that we're conformed by way of suffering and persecution. Oftentimes you do your work through the suffering and persecution we face. So hold us fast in those seasons. We pray, God, that you would be with us this morning as we approach your word, as we look at your word, as we study your word together. I pray, God, that you would give us a heart that would delight in your word, minds that would seek to understand your word as best as we possibly can, and opportunities to see how your word is incredibly applicable to us today. So, Father, I pray, again, that by the power of your Spirit, you would use your word to strengthen us in the Lord Jesus, and I pray that our affections for him would grow this morning through the study of your word together, which is what your church should be doing, what your people should be doing, studying your word together. It's a delight. Lord, let us not take it for granted, so that Jesus might be honored this morning, and you might receive the glory that you're due. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week, looked at the prologue, we looked at chapter 1 and chapter 2, and saw how Jesus is superior to angels. Superior to angels in the name that he has received. What was the name that he inherited?
Son.
He receives the name Son. He's been the eternal Son, but that name Son, that title Son, throughout the Old Covenant was applied to Adam, it was applied to Israel, it was applied to David and David's descendants. So there, he's the eternal Son who receives by inheritance, as it were, the messianic title Son. The Son who became Son, or the Son who becomes Son, was a way that we kind of described that last week. And then in chapter 2, Jesus brings a better revelation, which just extends the prologue, right? In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So there's this greater revelation, and because there's a greater revelation that comes through Christ, we should pay much closer attention, lest we fall away, lest we drift away. And then the superiority of Jesus as he establishes, grounds our salvation, not by taking on the likeness of an angel, but by taking on the likeness of a human being in the incarnation. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through the end of the chapter highlights what the eternal Son did when he assumed the human nature unto himself. How he was then able to live as a human being without ceasing to be what he was. That's one of the great maxims of the early church, first put forward, at least in that kind of maxim way, by Gregory of Nazianzus. He became what he was not without ever ceasing to be what he was. Eternally God the Son, while taking unto himself, assuming to himself a human nature. Okay. The end of chapter 2, we didn't get a chance to talk about this too much last week, but at the end of chapter 2, we get verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Right. So the reality is, God the Son, when he assumes a human nature, is now able to be tempted. Right? Because as God, he could not be tempted. James chapter 1 tells us that. God cannot be tempted, and he himself tempts no one. Right? So even if we were to just flip a few pages to the right, James chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For, or because, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And then the question arises, well, you've read the Gospels, right? And you've seen how Jesus is taken into the wilderness by the Spirit, led into the wilderness by the Spirit, and then is tempted by Satan for 40 days. So the question is, how is that the case? How is it that God the Son, who is true God, can indeed be tempted, even though James tells us God cannot be tempted with evil? He's perfectly good. He's pure being. He's pure beauty. So it's not like he could be tempted to be something better than himself. He is pure actuality and goodness. So how is it the case? Well, the incarnation explains that, at least to a certain degree. Not so that we might comprehend it, but so that we might apprehend it a little bit better. So in the incarnation, the eternal Son assumes a human nature like ours. So he was tempted in every way that we are. Chapter 4 will say, yet he was without sin, both in actuality and, sometimes it's a little bit harder for us to wrap our minds around, but the nature he assumed was not a fallen human nature that we are born with.
So when he was tempted, the human part of him was tempted.
Well, we want to avoid kind of part language, right? But according to his humanity, the humanity he assumed, the human nature he assumed, that is the means by which the eternal Son experienced the temptations, according to his human nature. That kind of verbiage, according to his human nature, is really helpful. So it's just the way that the church has historically spoken.
But he had a human nature like Adam?
He had a human nature like Adam, yes, in that sense. He's the last Adam, right? Adam was created in perfect holiness, right? He did not have a fallen nature like we who are in Adam receive because Adam's our federal head. So That's why the scriptures often speak of Jesus as the last Adam. So, yes, and that also gives him the context for the federal headship that Adam has and Jesus has. That's the whole point in Romans chapter 5.
Okay. In my study Bible, and has a little section on the sinlessness of Christ, mm-hmm. and it says Jesus had no prior inclination.
Yeah, and that speaks to the sin nature. He does not have a fallen nature that he assumes in the incarnation. He doesn't assume a fallen nature. He assumes the same kind of nature Adam had at the original creation, right? Still true human nature. And that's sometimes, I think, we get into the habit of going, well, if Jesus didn't have a fallen nature like we do, then he's not like we are. And we want to press the pause button because Adam did not have a fallen nature, did he? So he can be true man in the order of this last Adam. And so that also speaks to the difference of the temptations, right? He experienced external temptations. He did not experience an internal heart inclination towards sin. So it was a perfect bent towards obedience. So that's how the chapter ends. And there in verses 10 through 18, there is this emphasis on, look at verse 10 real quick, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." What does it mean to be sanctified? Set apart.
Holy.
Holy, yeah. Set apart to be made holy, right? Which is why chapter 3, verse 1 can start off this way. "Therefore," so in light of what has just come, "holy brothers, we can be called holy because we are sanctified in the Son." Does that mean we are perfectly holy? No. But it does mean we are definitively holy through the work of Christ. And because of that, we can be called saints. Let's retrieve that from the Roman Catholic Church that loves to place individuals in the status of sainthood a posteriori, after the fact. But we are saints in Christ. All of us. If you are in Christ and you are united to him by grace and faith, you are a saint. You are set apart. You are definitively made holy as we are progressively being made holy in this life. So chapter 3 begins, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling," it's that heavenly calling that the author of the book of Hebrews is talking about. What do you think?
What's the question?
Well, what is this kind of heavenly calling that the author of the book of Hebrews is referencing? Because it says we share in this heavenly calling.
Election?
Yeah. I think it's that call that when it says heavenly calling, it's a call from God to us that returns back to God, if that makes sense. It's from God, a heavenly calling, and it's oriented heavenly, heavenward. And that is the call that, as Mike had mentioned, this thought of election and calling kind of go hand in hand. We share in this heavenly calling, a heavenly calling that is from God and returns back to God, in the sense that we are being called from heaven, heavenly, and then we are called heavenward. And we share in that together. So we who share in a heavenly calling, what are we to do? What's the very next phrase? Consider Jesus. It's the same phrase that the author of the book of Hebrews is going to pick up on in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." It's the same kind of verbiage that pops up in chapter 2. In light of what's come in chapter 2, holy brothers, which includes sisters as well, but holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. That's what we're to be doing. We're to be considering Jesus. It's always good for us to stop and just ask, have you been considering Jesus? Not just consideration like I'm considering going to the store later on today, but really meditating on the person and work Jesus. We can so easily get distracted by so many different things. But our focus should be on Jesus. And then by implication, we work our way outward. But if we are starting with things that are outward and try to work our way back, it's the wrong orientation. We start with Jesus and we work our way outward to consider life in this world. But first of all, consider Jesus. And how is he described? How's Jesus described in verse 1?
Are you in Hebrews now?
Sorry. Hebrews chapter 3. An apostle and high priest. What does it mean to be an apostle? One who is sent, right? So, yes, Jesus chooses 12 disciples, 11 of whom become apostles, sent out with a message of Christ, lived, died, and resurrected from the grave, ascended on high. But because it can mean one who is sent, go ahead, dude.
Question for you. Go back to the heavenly calling a second. Mm-hmm. Are there other references in Scripture to Zach?
The heavenly calling? Yeah, I can't remember which particular epistles of Paul, but Paul uses that language of heavenly calling. In Philippians, there's this thought of a heavenly calling that we've been called to and how we're citizens of heaven. That's also, you see Pauline language kind of right in Book of Hebrews, which is why last week, talked about how the early church would regularly attribute the Book of Hebrews to the Apostle Paul because it's very much Pauline in that sense, having that same verbiage. But an apostle is one who's sent, right? And so here we can see again how the author of the Book of Hebrews is describing the eternal Son, eternally begotten of the Father, but sent in the incarnation as the last Adam. He's the apostle, and he's the high priest, right? The one who would offer up a sacrifice in place of his people. He will be his people's representative. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. We are confessing. What is it that we confess?
He's Lord.
He's Lord. Confess the gospel, right? The truths of Christ lived, died, resurrected, and ascended on high. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. There is substance to our confession, right? Our confession is rooted in a person. It's not rooted in just some philosophical idea, but it is rooted in a person. Who has overcome the grave, Jesus Christ. Now it goes on to describe Christ, right? The one who is the substance of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him. So it speaks of his messianic work, the Father sending the Son, and in the incarnation, he is faithful to the work that was given to him. And then there's this comparison. So this is where the structure comes out, right? Now we're going to look at how Jesus is superior to Moses. The superiority of Jesus to Moses. And if we remember, right, all of these superior to fill in the blank were all oriented towards old covenant realities because this is written to a community that's tempted to return back to Judaism. They're tempted to return back to that which has passed away. Because Judaism had this legal status in the Roman Empire. Christianity did not. You weren't going to be persecuted necessarily for practicing Judaism, but you would have been persecuted and suffered for being a Christian, primarily because the contents of our faith, Jesus is Lord, flies counter and in the face of Caesar, who wanted to have that title Lord for himself and himself alone. Okay. But here, Jesus is superior to Moses. So just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Has anybody got a footnote or maybe references in the middle portion of your Bible that will tell you where that thought of Moses being faithful in the house of God kind of located? It's way back in Numbers.
12:7.
Yeah. Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. I'll start at verse 6 and then read through verse 9. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. So what's interesting is you do have the author of the book of Hebrews comparing Jesus to Moses and describing Moses as faithful in all of God's house, reference back to Numbers chapter 12. But what was the context there in Numbers chapter 12? Who was opposing Moses at that particular point in time?
Sister and brother,
right? Yes, just love the family dynamics. So Aaron and Miriam are opposing Moses. So that's the context in which the author of the book of Hebrews is drawing from. And it would seem, though, as he's drawing from that particular context, because Jesus is also being opposed here in the community that he is writing to. So there's a very specific reason as to why he goes to Numbers chapter 12. But nonetheless, he's speaking of Moses as faithful in all of God's house. Okay. But that is, he is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Verse 3, 4, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So Jesus is superior to Moses. If you were to read Moses and stop with Moses, you've missed the point. Jesus is superior to Moses. So we have to see how the whole of the canon sums up in Jesus. He is superior to Moses. If you read Moses just for Moses' sake and don't find your way to Jesus, it's a sermon that could be preached in a synagogue, and that's not a Christian sermon. Jesus is superior. He's counted more worthy of more glory than Moses. Now catch this, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. So what is the author of the book of Hebrews saying? The glory that Jesus receives is as the glory of the builder, right? Does that track? Now look at verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So what did the author of the book of Hebrews just do? That's exactly right. He's the God-man. He's true God, true man of true man, as he assumes a human nature in the incarnation. The author of the book of Hebrews, it's a beautiful sermon because he will move back and forth seamlessly between the divinity of the Son and the humanity of the Son. And if we're not careful, we might not be able to track with him, but it's beautiful as the way he seamlessly moves back and forth between the Son according to his human nature and the Son according to his divine nature. Which shouldn't surprise us because it's exactly what he did in the prologue. It's going to happen over and over and over again. Verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, okay, to testify to the things that were to be spoken of later. So Moses is speaking, but he's speaking as a prophet whose orientation is towards something in the future. Right? But Christ, so here's a contrast, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Not a servant, but a son. And again, that thought of sonship, both the eternal son and the heir of all things sonship, kind of brings together the God-man reality of who the person is. He's faithful over God's house as a son. Now, raise your hand if you've read the book of Hebrews 10 or more times in your life. 10 or more times. If you have, I hope that these words don't get lost on you as if something that, oh, I've heard this before, right? If we are not careful, we become so familiar with things that they don't have the beauty and the wonder baked in there, and we no longer look at them as such. Okay? Because what does the author of the book of Hebrews do right after that? He's talked about the superiority of the Son. He's the superior son who is God the Son. He has the glory as the builder, but he's also over the house as a son, as the one who's appointed heir of all things. And who is the house that Jesus is over? We are. We are. And we are his house. We are the ones who've been sanctified through the finished work of Jesus, by grace, through faith. We are his house. It's not an atypical theme. Another reason why many people would point to potential Pauline authorship is Paul frequently describes the church as the household of God. How else are we described in the New Testament as it relates to structures?
Temple.
The temple. Paul talks about us being the temple. Peter talks about us being a temple being built up, a living temple. We are the house of God who are under Christ as our Lord. Now, we are his house, but there is an if-then kind of statement going on, right? A conditional statement. What's the condition? We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. What's the evidence that we are his house? It's our holding fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. That's the evidence that we are indeed his house. Okay? The book of Hebrews will do this regularly. It will say, you want to know this is true, look to this. Now, first and foremost, we look to Jesus. And then these are evidences. What follows are evidences of us being indeed his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The author of the book of Hebrews would do this very same thing in this very same chapter in verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. If we hold our original confidence firm to the end, that is evidence that we have come to share in Christ. We have come to share in Christ and he pours forth his spirit, ensuring that we will indeed produce these things. But nonetheless, those things that must be produced are not superfluous. They're necessary evidences. Notice I said necessary evidences and not grounds. They're necessary evidences.
Excuse me, would you explain our confidence? Is that in our salvation, in the finished work of Christ? Everything about Jesus, is that the confidence he's talking about?
So it's our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Right, so it's always in our hope, and our confidence and our boasting is in that. And our hope is Christ crucified and resurrected. Right, it's everything that's kind of come before. When we say things like Christ crucified and resurrected, that's just a condensed way of saying Christ lived for us, he died for us, he conquered the grave for us, and everything that's baked in there. But that's our hope, right? It's the gospel hope. It's the hope that we were once alien, huh?
And our belief in our
faith. And so I mean, we don't look to our belief, we don't look to our faith, but we look to the one who is the subject of our faith, right? I think that that's something that we need to be reminded of. We don't look to our faith, and what I mean by that is our subjective faith, as the grounds for our confidence and hope. Because if I looked at that, I mean, if we're going to be honest, there have been seasons where your faith has waxed and waned, right? And that is not going to give you any assurance. But our assurance comes from the subject of our faith, the object of our faith. I guess I should say object of our faith, right? Because he is sure, he is strong, he is steady. And though our faith may wax and wane at times, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. So we look to Jesus, not our subjective faith, right? We look to the object of our faith. Thomas Watson has a wonderful section in his Body of Divinity dealing with the topic of the assurance of salvation, because that was something that during the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church thought was an anathema. Because Protestants argued we can have assurance of salvation because of what Christ has done.
So since whoever was writing this to the Hebrews, they were not hoping in Christ. They were wanting to go back to Judaism.
No, he's writing to a community who has confessed Christ as Lord. Now he's saying, don't turn back from the confession that you've made. Hold it fast. And that's why you can have these warnings in here, right? Those who have left Christ and returned back to Judaism have abandoned their hope. They're no longer confident and boasting in that. They've abandoned it. And he's saying, if that's the case, then you're evidencing that you're not in the house of God. So he warns them by way of these warnings. And then there are some more intense warnings later on, which next week Chad is going to walk through. Maybe one of the most controversial chapters in the book of Hebrews. Yeah. Sir.
Thanks, Chad.
Thanks, Chad. Appreciate that.
I was just saying to David this morning, I wonder what the percentage of the Bible is warnings.
I don't know that answer, but I do know we have a lot of them, right? We do have a lot of them. And the warnings are means to keep us holding fast to Jesus, right? Some people go, well, why are they there? They just scare people. But they are good and necessary means that God has given to his people so that we might hold fast to Jesus. Because I don't know about you, but I read that, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. I do indeed want to be found in the household of God. And one of the means that God is going to accomplish that is by warning me and the rest of his people that if we don't, we're not in his house. If you abandon your hope, which is in Christ, it's evidence that you're not in the household of God. So what am I going to do? I'm going to hold fast to the hope that is mine in Christ. And the author of the book of Hebrews is encouraging this congregation of, we're not going to call them Hebrews anymore. We're going to call them Jewish Christians, right? Because they're not Jews solely. They're Jews who have placed their faith in their Messiah. And he's saying, hold fast to Jesus. Yeah?
Is it possible to, and I kind of answer this in my own mind anyway, but I'm going to ask it. Is it possible to abandon your hope, quote unquote, mm-hmm. for a period of time, for maybe years?
Chapter 6.
And yet still, eventually, God will bring you back, the whole word carnal, throwing that out there, because I, and I'm sure other people in this room and a lot of other people have relatives, friends, mm-hmm. whatever, that are in that camp that once upon a time were, you know, strong, professing Christians and showed all kinds of evidence. Mm-hmm.
You mean like committing adultery and murder? I'm thinking about David, right?
No, I don't even mean that. I mean people that just have no interest in God anymore. People that have just gone off and don't care about church anymore. Do not go to church. People that don't have... they may call themselves Christians.
Mm-hmm.
But they just don't show evidence. Mm-hmm. They don't have a passion for Christ. They're not concerned for the lost.
Yeah.
They're just kind of living their life, and they have no interest in church or even relationships with other believers. They don't even have a desire for that.
Sure.
Okay, and they go through that for years, but they made a profession, and you know if you would ask them how, I'm going on and on too much, but you know, they would say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus and I'm getting to heaven because of Jesus and I believed in him and because of the cross.
Well, professions have substance, right? And the Bible would tell us that there is evidence that comes along with a regenerate heart. Now, that doesn't mean that there can't be seasons of backsliding. We see that clearly in the Bible.
So you never really can tell.
Well, the only thing that we can say is that I can't speak to those individuals.
Right.
It may be a false profession. You know, John would say in 1 John chapter 2 that there are those who've left us because they've never been a part of us. Mm-hmm. Right. So I can't make a definitive statement on an individual. But what I can say is the evidence does follow the root, right? The fruit follows the root. So in those cases, could it be that somebody is backslidden? We use that verbiage, backslidden, or have gone through seasons of significant wandering. It's possible. Again, with David, right? When you saw him committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah, you may have said, I don't think you actually believe in Yahweh, right? But when he's confronted by the prophet Nathan, he repents of his sin and he returns unto the Lord. The evidence that an individual who has been backslidden and has been wandering from the Lord, the evidence that they genuinely are his is a repentant heart back to him. Now, could it be that that individual is just kind of wandering and truly they are regenerate, but they're wandering for a season and then come back to him? That's possible. It's also possible that the profession originally was not genuine, so they weren't genuinely born again. Have all of the evidences, and then they do come to know Jesus in a genuinely saving way, turn from their sin and trust in him. Either one of those are possible. But at the end of the day, the author of the book of Hebrews is saying, if you completely abandon Jesus, then there is no reason why you should have any confidence that you are genuinely his. So if somebody said, I made a profession, but I hate Jesus now, there's no reason why we should ever give that person any kind of assurance that they genuinely are in Christ. So
that would be evidence in the way that they live their lives, not just in, I mean, they could say, well, I was baptized one time and I'm just counting on that baptism to be saved.
Right, and that's what I mean by the fruit will evidence the root, right? So there should be outward observable evidence. There may be more, there may be less, but nonetheless, the author of the book of Hebrews is saying there will be evidence that one is indeed in Christ. If there is not, then there shouldn't be assurance given. But at the same time, to go to that point of, what about the individual who's wandering? I'm not the one to judge what has actually happened in their heart. The Lord knows. But I would not be sitting at a coffee shop at a table with that person giving them assurance of salvation. I would say, you need to turn from your sin and you need to trust in Jesus. So, and that's, I think, the author of the book of Hebrews' point. is that if you have abandoned your hope, there's no assurance that you are his house. If you want assurance, you look to Jesus and hold fast your confidence, your boasting in him. So, I don't know if that helps at all.
Oh,
but
of course. Yeah.
So, the author of the book of Hebrews goes on. So there's that that warning that's there. And then verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and he's going to quote from Psalm 95. So who is the ultimate author of the scriptures? Somebody said this last week when we were talking about the author of the book of Hebrews. The Holy Spirit, right? So who is the one speaking through any apostle, prophet, writer of the New Testament? It's the Holy Spirit, right? It's the
Holy Spirit. David wrote this.
Yes, yeah. David wrote this, but here we have...
Or the scribe.
Do what?
Or the scribe.
Or the scribe, that's right. So the Holy Spirit is speaking, okay? So there was just this warning in verse 6. Now we're going to hear another passage that encourages listening to the voice of God, right? Verse 7 through 11, which is interesting because this passage of Scripture comes from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Anyway. Today, if you hear his voice... It's the voice of the Lord. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. What's he talking about there?
You weren't punished. They got to wander for 40
years. Yeah, they wandered, right? You had Numbers chapter 12, where Moses is opposed by Miriam and Aaron. And then in Numbers chapter 14, where the spies come back and they give a bad report and the people rebel. And then the Lord takes them off into the wilderness for 40 years. So, do not harden your hearts. He's taking this passage from Psalm 95 and he's applying it to the Jewish Christians' context. Right? Maybe it'd be good for us to hear that in a modern way too. Today, if you hear his voice speaking through the scripture, don't harden your hearts as the Israelites did in the rebellion, in the day of testing in the wilderness. Because what happened to them?
They all died.
They all died in the wilderness, right? Where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. What was the rest that they were looking forward to? The promised land. And who experienced the rest of the promised land?
The next generation.
The next generation. Joshua, Caleb, and the next generation. Right? Those who came out of Egypt died in the wilderness. It was the following generation who entered into the rest of God, the rest that God offers to his people in the promised land. And the author of the book of Hebrews is bringing that psalm to bear on the context and life of these Jewish Christians. So then he goes on, verse 12, take care, brothers, the same holy brothers. Now, isn't it interesting? The author of the book of Hebrews is writing convinced that those whom he's writing to are holy brothers, sanctified in Jesus, and yet he doesn't shy away from warning them. If all we're ever fed is, if we're never challenged, let me put it this way, if we're never challenged by warnings, never challenged by a call to discern one's thoughts and hearts and affections, then we're not being consistent with what the whole testimony of the Bible is oriented to. We should at least hear at times some of these challenges, some of these warnings, right? I mean, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 real quick. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And as you read through the book, you know that there are issues going on in Corinth, right? Not just 1 Corinthians, but you know that there were issues subsequent to 1 Corinthians. And eventually Titus comes back to Paul with a word of affirmation that the Corinthians have indeed turned from these super apostles, have returned to Paul and the confession that they have made. So Paul is relatively convinced. Now he's writing. There's this joyful letter that he is writing unto the Corinthians. Yet, he has no problem saying this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. Verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He is writing to those whom he is convinced has returned to him and he has affection for them. They are in Christ. But yet he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? it is good, and it is a means of, that God uses to preserve his people to occasionally ask those kinds of questions. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. That's what the author of the book of Hebrews is doing. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. He's not writing somehow unconvinced that this group of individuals are followers of Jesus, but he is encouraging them and even warning them as a means that God will use to preserve his people. But exhort. Now, okay, so here's the, you know, take care, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But, here's the contrast, this is what you should do. But exhort one another, when?
Every day,
as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful, right? It has a deceitfulness to it. It will cause us to be blinded to realities around us. So what should we be doing? Bible studies, meeting together, fellowshipping together, encouraging one another in the Lord. You looking at me and saying, follow hard after Jesus. Don't give up on your confidence, your hope, your boast. Don't quit. Keep going. And I should be doing that for you. And we should be doing that together. Not just on Sunday mornings, but every day. Because that's what he says. Every day. Encourage, exhort one another. Every day. As long as it is called today. So that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Our mutual encouragements are means by which the Lord will keep us in Jesus. He works through means. He will accomplish his ends, but he does so through means. And we, together, exhorting one another, are a means to those ends. So, we just say, brothers, sisters, follow hard after Jesus. Hold fast to Jesus. Don't let go of Jesus. Jude would say, keep yourself in the love of God, as God keeps you in his love. That's what we do. We don't come together just to study the scriptures. We come together to exhort one another through the study of the scriptures. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ, we've already talked about this, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Next time you read Psalm 95, hear the way that the author of the book of Hebrews is using Psalm 95. He's applying it to his readers here. And we can apply it to ourselves today. Today, if you hear his voice, if you hear the voice of the Lord speaking through his son, speaking through his word, don't harden your hearts, as Israel did in the rebellion. Because it did not turn out well for them. They all died in the wilderness. Right? And now he's going to go on to describe that generation. Verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned? Whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The message that was proclaimed to them was not received by faith. Therefore, they died in the wilderness. And I hope that you would look at any member in the household of God and say, I don't want to see you fall in the wilderness. Because I don't want to see any of you fall in the wilderness, and I hope you don't want to see me fall in the wilderness and find my body strewn about just dead before I can make it to the promised land. So you encourage, and I encourage, we encourage one another in the faith that we hold fast. Now, that's chapter 3. We're going to have to move a little bit more quickly through chapter 4, but I do want to stop and just ask, any questions in chapter 3?
Hey, would you say that comparison to the Israelites falling in the wilderness, was that like a physical, earthly comparison to a spiritual reality that he's talking about now?
Yeah, I think so. I think because the judgments that were enacted upon the people of Israel under the Old Covenant were very physical, that the comparison under the New Covenant is there are spiritual effects. So, when we look at the bodies being strewn about the wilderness, dying in the wilderness because of unbelief, it's very similar to those who don't persist in their belief. That, as the author of the book of Hebrews would say, being, as it were, removed from the covenant community by way of unbelief, and now placed in the realm of the dead. So very much spiritual similarities. from Old Covenant to New Covenant.
I wanted to go back to verse 3. Mm-hmm. When I learned about Moses and when Moses would talk to God, he would have to cover his face because God's glory would shine in his face, but then it would fade away. Mm-hmm. And then Christ's glory is bigger because he is the glory of God. Mm-hmm. That glory never goes away.
That's right, yeah. We can talk about that, but let's wait until we get to... Yeah. Well, we'll get to Jesus being greater than Melchizedek and bringing a greater glory from Old Covenant versus New Covenant. But when we get there, we'll come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which speaks of that reality.
Well, if you don't know, the glory did shine in Moses' face, and right. Those Hebrews would have known that through Scripture.
Yes, yes, they would have known that. They would have also known that as Moses came down from the mountain, he had to cover his face because of the glory. Yet that glory faded, and there is a glory that's established that is permanent, that lasts, that is greater than the glory under the Old Covenant. Yeah?
I remember years ago reading in Fox's Book of Martyrs about torturing somebody and saying that, you know, right at the end it got so awful that he recanted and thus became an apostate. Mm-hmm. That seems pretty harsh. Do you have
sure.
any thoughts on that?
Yeah, well, again, I can't judge the posture of their heart, right? I don't know how I would respond if I'm placed to the point of being tortured unto death. They knew how to kill people well. They also knew how to keep people alive for a very long time while they're suffering. So I don't want to make a judgment call one way or another, but at that particular point in time, what was going on was you had those, and just to give context, right, there were those who did give their lives even amidst torture. And so the church was readily encouraging, don't recant the faith that you hold dear. And look at all of these hosts of martyrs who haven't. Now, what ends up happening is you have a lot of individuals who are being tortured, recant, and then later come back and say, well, my recantation, I just did that so that I didn't have to suffer, so that I didn't have to give up the books that we have, or you know, something along those lines. So, again, I don't know the state of an individual's heart when they are tortured to the point of physical, excruciation. The Lord knows. I don't want to speak to that specific issue. I mean, nonetheless, I think what we can do now, as we're not being tortured, is to encourage one another, if that does come, hold fast. Jesus is better than life itself. That would be the encouragement. I wouldn't want to speak necessarily to the state of one's soul when they're being tortured to the point of, death. So. But it wasn't atypical for the early church to say things like, a recantation upon torture places one in hell, and liable to the fires of Gehenna. So, and I think if we all were honest, we're not quite sure how we would respond if we were placed in that same physical state. So I know that that's kind of a, I just took the football and I punted it. But, I mean, that's just one of the realities. I'm just not sure how, some were very convinced and others were not.
It was a lateral to Chad.
Chad will deal with that one next week. Okay, let's look real quick at the rest that we do enter into, and a rest that is still ahead of us. Okay. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, there is a rest that we can enter into, the rest of God. A rest that is superior to the land of promise, right? The book of Hebrews will take that land of promise rest and orient it towards the new heavens and the new earth. There's a future-oriented eschatological rest that we still strive to enter into, and yet we've entered into a rest even now. It's pretty interesting, again, how the author of the book of Hebrews brings these together. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Okay. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. What we've been talking about. Verse 3 is interesting, though, because somebody read verse 3, all of verse 3. Somebody do that.
For we who have believed entered that rest, as he has said, as they swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world.
Okay. So do we wait to enter into a rest? Is it only an eschatological rest that we're still waiting to enter into? Or is there a rest that we enter into now that is kind of a primer, a foretaste of a rest that we will enter into later?
The latter.
It's the latter, right? Because the book of Hebrews says, for we who have believed, so those of us who have believed, enter that rest. That's a if it matters to you, that's a present middle indicative in the Greek, which means it's a present activity that we do, which benefits us. That's the middle voice. Okay. For we who have believed, enter that rest. We have entered into the rest of God through belief in Christ. It is a rest we experience now. It's also a rest that we're looking forward to in glory. We experience it now in part. We will experience it perfectly in the future.
How would you define what that is?
The rest that we experience now. Well, the author of the book of Hebrews would seem to orient the rest that we experience now as a resting in the finished work of Jesus. We're not striving to enter into the rest of God by our own works, but we enter into it by grace through faith. And then I think that there is an analog from that into, we still have the principle of setting aside a day to rest. So we rest in Christ, something that we experience every day throughout the week. And we gather together corporately to rest from our work and to worship the resurrected Jesus. And then we're also looking forward to a rest that will be perfected in glory.
I thought about this before writing the second, but I went back to Ephesians 2:8-9.
Mm-hmm.
To me, the kicker is 10.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And when you enter that verse, it changes the whole complexion of what pastor is trying to speak to his congregation,
mm-hmm.
which what Jim did a couple weeks ago. You got to get involved, folks.
Sure.
You can't sit back, beat on the couch, and do nothing and watch yourself get ruined.
Mm-hmm.
To me, why pastors, and this, I go back to where we were before a long time ago,
mm-hmm.
why they didn't include 10,
yeah.
but 2, 8, 9 is, I don't understand it.
Yeah. Anybody have, you can't answer it since you brought up the verse. Anybody have Ephesians 2:10 memorized? You might need to start at verse 8 just to get the whole context. But Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? It's part of that Ephesians 2:8-9, and you just kind of leave off verse 10. Like there is something that follows there, right? Yeah. That's right. Yeah. But there is a rest. And I hope that, you know, again, if you have believed in Christ, then you have experienced the rest from striving after achieving a holiness that somehow will be acceptable before God. You can't do it. There is not a holiness that you can achieve on your own that is acceptable before God. But Jesus has indeed gone before us, gives us his own righteousness, so that we don't have to rest in our works, we rest in Jesus' works. And because we're in Christ now, we get to experience that rest in Christ. And that's a spiritual rest that we experience. There's also a physical rest that we experience. And I think that's the principle kind of brought forward, is we should still strive to rest, right? Because we're physical creatures created by God. And God gave this principle of rest in the original creation week. We're not under the Old Covenant, so the Old Covenant laws do not apply to those of us who are in the New Covenant. However, in the sense of being covenantal obligations, right? I should clarify that. In the sense of being covenantal obligations. So we take a day where we rest from our physical labors, and we come together with God's people, and we love one another, and we study God's Word together. One. We do all these things that the author of the book of Hebrews has encouraged us to be doing through chapter 3. Yeah. So.
And the rest that we experience, doesn't that let us live a more abundant life?
I think so.
That's where I see the abundance.
Yeah.
When people are not living joyfully abundant, mm-hmm. no matter what their problems and suffering is.
Right. And that could be owing to either, one, we're not genuinely enjoying the rest that we have in Christ spiritually, or we have so run ourselves ragged physically that we're all burnt out. We can't have the joy that the Lord intends for us. So the spiritual and physical rest being offered in Christ is something that does lead to, yeah, good.
This also includes a positional rest as well, right?
Mm-hmm.
With meaning, regardless of what we may be experiencing and our emotions and our feeling, rest at peace with Christ positionally, regardless of that, we have that spiritual rest.
Yes, absolutely.
It's inclusive of that as well.
Yes, yeah. And I would argue the only way that you experience a rest in the midst of chaos is in Christ, because he's our sure and steady anchor, right? Regardless of the emotions that are fleeting and the thoughts that we think and the things that we experience, we can be at rest and at peace. We can be happy in Christ. Right? Blessed are the, and then Matthew goes on, but ultimately our greatest blessing is to be in Christ, and we can find joy, peace, and happiness there. Sometimes it's translated blessing or blessed, which can also be translated happy. So, all right, so going on. For we who have entered that, who have believed, enter that rest. As he said, I swore to my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 4, for he has spoken somewhere of the seventh day. Again, that's just the author of the book of Hebrews' way of, it's not as though he doesn't know that this comes from the book of Genesis, right? Same thing, he did that in chapter 2. It's been testified somewhere. Well, this is Psalm 8. It's a really well-known psalm. Would have been memorized by many, many Jewish Christians and Jews of that day as well. And God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter into it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There is still a rest that we strive for. Right? We experience it in part now. We experience it spiritually and physically even in part now. And we will experience it perfectly in the eschatological age to come, where we experience perfect spiritual and physical rest in the presence of our God, beholding God face to face, as it were. But the author of the book of Hebrews, he points to these kind of brief instantiations of this rest that aren't final rest, which indicates an ongoing pursuit of a final rest. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So if that rest that the Israelites were searching after, pursuing, culminated in the land of promise, then David wouldn't have talked about a rest later on, right? So he's talking in the sense of Joshua did bring, in a particular way, a temporal experience of rest as the people entered into the promised land. But it wasn't very long before things blew up, right? You read through the end of Joshua and then the book of Judges, and you'll see it doesn't take very long for that land of rest to be brought to a state of chaos. So David goes on and he talks about a rest later on, which to Paul, or Walt's point, if you go to Psalm 95, there's not a superscript. It doesn't tell you who wrote the psalm. But Hebrews chapter 4 tells you who wrote that psalm. It was David, right? David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So I just got to ask, was it David or was it the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Okay, there we go. The answer to that is yes, right? The author of the book of Hebrews has done that very thing. Verse 7, it says the Holy Spirit says this. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see how the author of the book of Hebrews is like, who wrote the text? Yes, it was the Holy Spirit speaking through David. And then this rest kind of that is going on later, hoped for, strived after. Verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. We experience that in part now, and we look forward to the full consummation of that rest in glory. And what's interesting, too, is if we could talk about that in more detail, but there's a physical rest that we are also awaiting, a way in which, in glory, in the new heavens and the new earth, we as resurrected creatures will be able to fully experience the rest God offers in the way that God intended it to be experienced in the beginning. Right, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right? That will bring a state of rest. Right? But there is a physical rest that will be experienced perfectly as God intended at the resurrection. And it'll be great. And it'll be wonderful. And it'll be the way that God intends his creatures to rest. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. as a good, like, again, I told you last week, my thought as it relates to the letter of the book of Hebrews is this is a sermon that has been preached that has then been copied. And I think that this is just like a good preacher would. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. He's just told us about this rest that we enter into and still wait to enter into. And then he says, strive to enter that rest. Isn't that an interesting, like, okay, we just talked about rest, and now you're going to tell me to strive after it. Like, what? I thought I was supposed to rest. He's like, yes. You know, we just talked about it. Is it the Holy Spirit or David who wrote the scriptures? Yes. Do you strive after entering the rest? Yes. Do you rest now? Yes. But you strive to enter into this eschatological rest that we experience in part now.
It's another arm of pursuing God.
Yeah, I think so. I think that the pursuing of rest is to pursue rest in God. Ultimately, all things that we do should be a pursuit of God. Right? Pursuit of rest is a pursuit of God. The pursuit of joy is a pursuit of God, not the pursuit of these temporal things. You can't really enjoy even these temporal things. You can't enjoy the temporal rest that you have without pursuing God. It will not genuinely be joyful. It will not be genuinely restful. So strive. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So there's this warning. And then he goes on to talk about the Word of God. And we often have this passage memorized. Right? Anybody memorize Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13? Maybe it's one of those passages that you've committed to memory. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Here's a question that naturally should come up as you're reading that. There's been this encouragement to strive to enter into the rest that God offers. Don't fall by disobedience. And then he grounds that in the Word of God. Why does he do that? Why does the author of the Hebrews, author of the book of Hebrews, do that?
You can't get away with
it. You can't get away with anything. There you go. Can't get away with anything. Strive to enter that rest. Any other thoughts there?
Is it talking about if you are disobedient, you will be judged by the Word of God because mm-hmm. it is?
It's living in you. There's nothing that can be hidden, right? Strive to enter that rest. Don't fall by the same sort of disobedience. The Word of God is the means by which judgment comes, and it will perfectly divide the righteous from the unrighteous, or the way that the author of the book of Hebrews says it. Divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's as if the Word of God, promising judgment for those who disobey, right? That's already been said earlier in chapter 2. It can discern the external actions and the internal thoughts. So therefore, strive to enter the rest of God. So we could stop there. And that's where the division stops. I know that the Plan of Promise outline goes all the way through chapter 4. But it really moves into a discussion of Jesus being superior to the Aaronic priesthood. He's a greater high priest. So I want to go ahead and just stop there and just kind of open it up. Any other questions, thoughts, comments on chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Hebrews? Yeah?
The word strive comes to my mind. It takes an effort. It's a working towards. And part of that is because we are in such a battle mm-hmm. that we are constantly being pulled away from that rest all the time. Yeah. It's a daily struggle. Actually, I would use the word struggle mm-hmm. along with strife.
Sure.
You know, to keep ourselves in that rest. I mean, we are kept in that rest.
Yes.
But there again, it takes an effort on our part mm-hmm. to keep ourselves there.
Yeah. So I'll read Jude, just two verses in Jude, because it's where that tension comes in, right? It's the tension of we are kept by God, and yet we are called to keep ourselves in God, right? So Jude chapter Jude chapter. Jude 1. There's only one chapter. Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So who does the keeping in verse 1 of Jude? God does the keeping, and we're kept for Jesus. We are Jesus' possession, and we are being kept by the Father for the Son. But that does not keep Jude from saying later on in Jude verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So which is it? Are you kept by God or are you keeping yourself for God? And the answer again is
yes.
What comes first? Do we keep ourselves and then God says, you're doing a really good job, now I'm going to go ahead and jump on board and I'm going to keep you? No. We're kept in Christ and then he gives us a spirit, and that's the power by which we keep ourselves in the love of God. God ensures that if he's going to keep us, he will ensure that that is actually done. And he does it by way of giving us a spirit so that we keep ourselves in the love of God. It is first a work of God, but we are called to keep ourselves in that love as well. Think of the rest. Do we strive to enter that rest apart from the work of God? No. We're brought into that rest. And then we're called to strive to enter into that rest as well. It's a wonderful tension in the Christian life, is it not? That God is sovereign over all things, will ensure that all things come to pass, and he will also work in time and space by means so that we work towards his ends. And he will ensure that it takes place as well. Which doesn't absolve us, though, right? To the point. It doesn't absolve us from striving. It actually empowers us to strive. So,
would participate be a better word than strive?
Well, I mean, the author of the book of Hebrews, at least in the English translation, uses the word strive. This is something that we are striving towards. It's describing the work from the perspective of the human being. But he doesn't use the word participate either in underlying Greek.
Well, so participate is you're doing what God wants you to do. You're doing his work.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't do his work, you're not participating.
Sure. Yeah, but the underlying Greek word doesn't have that participation kind of flavor. There are other words that could have been used in place of that, but it has this active work, so you're actually working towards that end, not just participating, right. But...
Because work is hard.
It is.
Yeah, participate is just... You can sit on the sideline.
Right. So it's like, you raise your hand if you find the Christian life to be challenging at times. Right? I mean, let's just be honest. There are times in which it is hard. But there's never a point in time when it's not good, right? It's never not good, but there are times it is incredibly hard. And that may be owing to personal sin struggles in your own life. It may be owing to the sin struggles of others and the way that they impact the surrounding body. There are times in which it's hard, but it's never not good. You know, it reminds me of Lewis and little Lucy and her discussion with the Beavers, right? Mr. and Mrs. Beaver and... they're talking about Aslan. Aslan's on the move, and they're talking about this great lion, and Lucy's like, oh man, he sounds scary. Is he scary? And Mr. Beaver's like, well, of course he's scary. I mean, he's a lion, for goodness sake. But he's good. I mean, that's the life of the Christian is hard, and it's a struggle at times. But it's never not good. It's never not good. Because we're pursuing the one who is goodness itself. So, other thoughts, comments, questions, anything like that?
It's interesting that just the word rest itself, like if you're looking at it from the perspective of the Israelites that were disobedient, you know, their idea of rest meant, well, this is all about me. I'm going to get to this place, and it's, you know. And in Hebrews, it's rest is an active, where like God's done the work, you know, through Christ. And now he's written his law in our hearts, and so what flows from that is just holding fast our hope and good works. And rest is not a me-centered thing. It's a God-centered thing.
Yeah. We shouldn't forget what Jesus himself, the Lord of the Sabbath, said. Right? It's not like the Sabbath was hanging out there somewhere and then like, I got to find something to fill that Sabbath up with. I know, we'll create man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given so that we might rest. It is a gift from God and should be God-oriented and should be others-oriented as well. Because what's going on this whole time, the author of the book of Hebrews is encouraging us to exhort one another to strive to enter that rest one to another, right? So it's we enjoy it, but then we also encourage one another to enjoy it as well.
Isn't the Sabbath was a law, one of the Ten Commandments? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And there were certain regulations, covenantal regulations, as to what you could and could not do on the Sabbath, the sixth day of the week.
So they were forcing them to rest.
Yeah. Well, sometimes I think we need to be reminded it is good to rest.
Yes.
Like there's a principle of rest. I'll say this, maybe this last point, and then we can pray. What we're doing right now, it's the first day of the week. So the day that we set aside to rest has shifted from the end of old creation week to the beginning of new creation week. Jesus was resurrected from the grave on the first day of the week. This day prepares us to enter into the rest of the week from a restful posture. Right? It's preparing us. And it's a foretaste of what it will be like to rest in glory forever and ever and ever. So if you're doing things on the Lord's Day that you don't think would be oriented towards the glory of God and enjoyed in heaven forever and ever and ever, you might want to reconsider some of the things that are done. That doesn't mean that you can't do a whole host of things, but it does mean if you find yourself so consuming the idea of rest that our world offers, which is just, how would the world define rest?
Do nothing.
It's almost, looks a lot like laziness. Rest and laziness are not the same thing. Rest is something that can be enjoyed even while being engaged together on the Lord's Day as we gather corporately. So, just a thought, as you consider the things that you fill your Lord's Day with, is that oriented towards God's glory, the good of my neighbor, and will I be able to enjoy something like this forever and ever? Maybe not the same exact thing, but something like it forever and ever and ever. That might help to orient the things that we decide to do now. So, just a thought. All right, well, let's pray. If you have any other thoughts, comments, questions, you want to chat later or after, I'll be up front. So, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the rest that you have given to us in Christ and by the power of your Spirit. We thank you that Jesus overcame the grave, and now he offers rest to those who would trust in him, and we are the beneficiaries of that. We experience the spiritual rest. We do not labor or work towards your favor, but we work because you have shown us favor, and we want to honor you with our lives. We want to honor you with our bodies. We want to pursue the good of one another. We want to do that which would honor you and glorify you here, now, and for forever. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for Jesus and his work and his high priestly work, how he gave himself as a sacrifice of atonement for our sake, and through him we might have rest, and through him we might be definitively made holy, definitively sanctified, so that we might be called holy brothers and sisters. And Lord, I pray that we would love one another enough to encourage one another towards the rest that you will consummate when Jesus comes back. Lord, I pray that we would be regularly encouraging one another, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day, as long as it's called today, encouraging one another, exhorting one another to pursue Jesus and strive after the rest that he offers. So God, please, for your glory, work those things in us. And now as we finish up class, just gather together corporately to worship your name, to sing praises to your name, I pray that you would meet with your people for your glory and for our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.